Number three, I ask you this question. If Christmas is biblical, if Christmas is scriptural, if Christmas is commanded by God, if Christmas is something that God wants the church to do, then I ask you this question. Why does the world love Christmas? Okay? Why does the world love Christmas? Why do homosexuals, why do sodomites, lesbians, the Hollywood elite, socialists, communists, heathen of all sorts, why do they love Christmas? But God's Word says, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things of the world. Okay, who is leading whom? The church is here not to follow pagan culture. The church is here not to be directed by pagan culture into syncretism. The church is here to be salt and light to culture, to lead culture in the following of Christ. The cultural mandate, the dominion mandate. There's to be corporate sanctification by individual. First, individual sanctification, then family sanctification, then businesses, then culture itself is to be transformed to the obedience of Jesus Christ. But Christmas does not accomplish that. Christmas accomplishes the opposite of that. Is it proper for the church to follow the pagan world system? Okay. Once again, Christmas did not originate with the Bible. Christmas was not taught by Christ. It was not practiced by the apostles. Christmas comes from the world. It comes from paganism. The day, the tree, the exchanging of gifts, the mistletoe, the holly berries, all originated in pagan idolatrous festivities surrounding the winter solstice. The compromised apostate Roman church took what was pagan and attempted to Christianize it. Covenant-breaking, Christ-hating, idol-worshipping, pagan unbelievers love Christmas. Why? Because it is not biblical. Because it is syncretistic, you see. If Christmas was commanded by God, like the Christian Sabbath, pagans would not love it. Pagans would not obey it. Pagans would not relish in it. But because Christmas is unbiblical, the world loves Christmas. Okay? Now you may object. You say, well, the world loves baseball and apple pie. Well, that's true. But baseball and apple pie do not have a religious significance, you see. Okay, we're talking about things that have a religious significance. We're not talking about ad diaphora. We're not talking about those things which are neither commanded nor not commanded that are unimportant spiritually. God doesn't care whether you wear gray pants in the morning or black pants in the morning. God doesn't care whether your shoes are brown or black. However, once you give a religious significance to something, okay, and say this is associated with Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, God cares very much, you see. God does not want His Son associated with paganism. God does not want His Son associated with a lie. God does not want His Son associated with a day that the world loves and relishes in. You see, the world loves Christmas, which is a religious holy day. Okay? And, therefore, the church had nothing to do with it. It is of the world. It is not of the Bible. It is not Christian. It is not of Christ. If Christmas was biblical, if Christmas was commanded to be observed in the Bible, the world would not love it. The world would hate Christmas if it was biblical. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. You see, that's why the world hates the Sabbath and profanes it. Does the world love and obey the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords? No, the world hates Christ. The world does love a plastic baby in a manger. You see, the world loves the concept of a baby, but they do not love the concept of a victorious, resurrected Christ, ruling at the right hand of God, that all men must submit to. Everyone must bow the knee to Christ, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And the world hates the resurrected Christ, who is all-powerful, but they love the plastic baby in a manger. You see, Paul says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know Him no more. Christ is not the baby in the manger anymore, folks. Christ's humiliation is over. He is resurrected. He is the right hand of God. He is King. He is ruling all, and all must submit to Him. But Christmas does not teach that. Christmas teaches a baby in a manger, a plastic baby, that the world can love. Because it forever places Christ in His humiliation and not in His exaltation. The Bible teaches that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. 1 Corinthians 3:19. In Jeremiah 10, 2-3, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, for the customs of the people are vain. That's a command from God. Learn not the way of the heathen. But Christmas is the exact disobedience to that, where we learn the way of the heathen, we imitate the way of the heathen, we follow the way of the heathen. The Apostle Paul had in mind a much broader application than just marriage when he said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is 2 Corinthians 6:14-17. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Baal? Or what part hath a believer with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. What part does Christ have with the Mass? What part does Christ have with Saturnalia? What part does Christ have with idolatry? What part does Christ have with pagan paraphernalia and monuments to idolatry? He hates it. He has nothing to do with it. And yet the church and professing Christians and people that are Presbyterian embrace it. The church needs to repent. When the church has something relating to worship and religion in common with the unbelieving pagan world, then the church in that area is bound together with unbelievers. You see, the church has no business whatsoever celebrating a pagan holy day with a pagan world. What hypocrisy, what wickedness. The church must repent. And beloved, you will not see a true reformation in the church. And I'm talking about Presbyterians. I'm talking about people that say they're reformed until people stop celebrating Christmas. In the churches and in the homes. This idea that, oh, I'm a conservative, I just celebrate paganism in my home. Don't buy that. Don't buy that. That is not conservatism at all. The next. Christmas is destructive of Christian liberty. Okay. Who is the sole king and lawgiver to the church? Well, it is Christ. Jesus Christ. Whenever man and human laws, ordinances, rites, ceremonies, or holidays to what Christ has authorized in His Word, they deny us. They deny believers the liberty that we have in Christ. We are given liberty by Jesus Christ. We are set free from human ordinances by Jesus Christ. While it is a duty for us, for all Christians, to walk in the precepts, ordinances, and admonitions of Christ, it is sinful for believers to submit to religious ordinances based on man's authority alone. Okay? The church does not have an independent authority. The church does not have the authority to make up its own holy days. The church does not have the authority to make up its own religious worship ordinances. Okay? The church must submit in all areas to Jesus Christ. Okay? And when men make up a holy day, or make up a part of worship, or make up something that has nothing to do with Scripture, you have a moral duty to disobey them. Okay? Is your church having a Christmas service? You have a moral duty not to attend. Yeah, you ought to find a better church, folks. You ought to not be in a church where they're disobeying Scripture and adding to Scripture and having a man-made ordinance. Disobey the liberty you have in Christ. You're free from the doctrines and commandments of men. We are to draw near to God by doing things deemed sacred or holy. It is especially important that such things are based upon faith. Okay? Everything in worship must be based upon faith. It is important, for Paul says that whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, when something must be based upon faith, faith is only to be directed to God's Word. Okay, Paul is not saying you must have faith in what men say, in human philosophy, in human ordinances, in human regulations. No, Paul condemns that in Colossians. What Paul is saying is your faith must be directed to God, and you must obey what God has commanded, and whatever is not based upon that is sin. Believers must be each fully convinced in his own mind with regard to the lawfulness of holy days. And that means they must be based on God's Word. What does the Apostle mean when he says things done apart from faith are sinful? Once again, does he mean we have faith in ourselves, in our creativity, in our goodness? No. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. faith must have as its object that which is taught or authorized in Scripture. And then next, I believe this is number four or five. The church calendar is an imitation of the Old Covenant ceremonial holy days coupled with heathen customs. The church year, okay, the so-called church year, which is followed by Romanism and Episcopalianism, is a human combination of three elements. There was the Jewish calendar, which had its sacred seasons and ceremonial Sabbaths, which comported quite well with the natural succession of seasons. Two, there's the combination of pagan customs that originated with the heathen traditions from ancient times that predated the arrival of Christianity in Europe. Okay, Christmas is one day on the church calendar that is not rooted in the Jewish day, but is specifically rooted in heathenism, as is Easter, or Ishtar, or Ashtaroth. Okay, here's what we have here. And then three, there was the division of various important events in our Lord's life. The birth, circumcision, crucifixion, resurrection, sending of the Holy Spirit into separate holy days with peculiar themes and rituals. Okay? This separation of our Lord's life into peculiar days and rituals was an imitation of emperor worship in the Roman Empire. It is not based on Scripture at all. Okay? This separation of our Lord's life into special seasons and holy days. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. You know, Paul warns us that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Excuse me, an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Ask yourself this. Why are these pagan festival days so fun? Okay, they're not dark days. They're not brooding days. These are fun family days. They're days of fine food, parties, parades, family reunions, and gift giving. You see, Satan's goal is not merely to enslave individuals, but also to control institutions, cultures, and nations. The heathen calendar of holy days, where pagan festivals are celebrated each year at certain times, is a Satan-inspired tool to habituate whole cultures in covenant rebellion. Now, at Christmas time this next year, you're going to note everybody gets behind Christmas. The homosexuals, atheists, the Hollywood perverts. There's Christmas this on TV, Christmas that on TV. All the businesses get involved in Christmas. Everybody gets involved in Christmas. You see, it's a satanic tool, and it habituates our whole culture to heathenism. Not to Christ. Not to Christ. And we ask this question, why is it that Christians, professing Christians, get so angry with people who refuse to celebrate Christmas? Okay, all of us who do not celebrate Christmas, we've been persecuted for our beliefs. We've been persecuted by professing Christians. I'm talking about persecuted by Reformed believers. Okay, people have lost jobs. People have been fired because they refuse to celebrate Christmas. People have been persecuted because of this. Well, is it because people who refuse to celebrate Christmas are sinning? No, because it's nowhere taught in Scripture. Is it because the refusal to celebrate Christmas is going to lead to the worsening of sanctification of God's people? No. Man-made ordinances do not contribute to sanctification. It's pure sentimentalism. People like Christmas because they have fond memories of Christmas when they were little children. Okay, and they want their children to have these fond memories. It's sentimentalism. It's rooted not in Scripture. You see? See the power? See the satanic allurement of Christmas, of these holy days? How Satan gets the children involved and makes this a very emotional day, so people become so attached to it that they actually persecute Christians? They actually persecute people for obeying Scripture? You want to see people get angry and hate you, just tell them you don't celebrate Christmas. You don't have to be the jerk about it. Okay? You can be totally nice and friendly. Okay? You don't have to wear it on your sleeve. Once people find out you don't celebrate Christmas, you're going to make enemies. Okay? It's sad, but that's true. That's how bad things are in the church today. Okay? Now, keep in mind, the Calvinist wing of the Reformation, the Puritans, the early Presbyterians, celebrating Christmas would have been unthinkable 300 years ago. Now it's exactly the opposite. People who don't celebrate Christmas are considered freaks. They're considered wackos. They're considered nuts. They're considered dangerous. Boy, have things fallen. Ichabod on modern Presbyterianism. That's what it is. Now we want to turn our attention to common reasons given by Christians for celebrating Christmas. Number one, doesn't Romans 14:5-6 allow Christians to celebrate Christmas? Listen to this passage. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And that he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. Okay? We have here a passage used commonly for people to justify Christmas. Look, you regard the day. Some people regard the day. Others don't regard the day. Just don't make an issue out of it. You see, Paul says it's okay. As long as you don't make an issue out of it. Well, let's address the situation. First, I want you to know that Paul, in the epistle here, he's addressing a situation unique to the early church. Okay? There were Jews in the early church. Remember, the early churches were composed of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had come out of Judaism. These were people that had been growing up obeying the ceremonial law. And part of that ceremonial law was obeying certain ceremonial Sabbaths, you see. They had certain ceremonial holy days that they were obeying. Okay? And so you have a unique situation here of an overlap of two covenantal administrations, the Old Testament and the New Testament covenantal periods, you see. And virtually all commentators concur with this view. I checked over 26 commentaries. They all agree that what Paul is talking about here is not pagan holy days, but Jewish holy days that had been commanded in Scripture in the Old Testament. Okay, so don't take this passage and apply it to days made up by Satan or man or pagans. Okay, don't do that. When Jesus died on the cross, the ceremonial aspects of the law, the animal sacrifices, the Jewish holy days, circumcision, were done away with. Okay, they were done away with. Yet prior to the destruction of the temple and the temple in AD 70, we have this unique period of church history where there's an overlap of two administrations of the covenant of grace, the Old Testament and the New Testament periods. The apostles allowed certain practices by Jewish Christians as long as no works righteousness were attributed to these practices. Okay? In Acts 21:26, we even encounter the apostle Paul going to the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. Okay? These Jewish believers who had grown up being accustomed to these practices were allowed to keep them for a time. However, Paul makes it very clear, they are not to impose these practices upon the church. Okay? They were not to be imposed upon the church. The Gentiles were not to be forced to do these things. Paul is cutting some slack to the Jews who had been used to these holy days, saying, if you need to keep them under the Lord for a time, go ahead. But this has absolutely nothing to do with Christianized pagan holy days. It has absolutely nothing to do with arbitrary holy days made up by men. Once again, the days that the Jews were keeping were days that had been commanded by God in the Old Testament. Therefore, if this passage were applicable to our own situation, it could only be used to justify the private celebration of Jewish holy days by weak Jewish believers. Okay. That's all it could justify. And I don't believe it even applies to that because I believe that it was clearly applied to a unique situation in church history where you had people raised as Jews in the Old Covenant administration who are now Christians. And God, and Paul is cutting them slack. Number two, didn't the Jews in the days of Queen Esther set up a holy day not authorized in the law of Moses? Doesn't that example allow the church to set up a holy day not authorized in the Bible? Okay, that's a very common argument. Purine. We're told, oh, well, look, the Jews made up their own holy day. If they can make up their own holy day, why can't we? Okay? Well, there's a number of problems with that argument. First of all, this argument assumes without evidence that Purine was a special holy day like Christmas. The biblical text makes it very clear that we do not have here a special holy day religious holy day, but rather a day of thanksgiving. Okay, what is this? It's a day of thanksgiving. The events of Purim are joy and gladness, a feast, and a good day, and the sending of portions to one another, and gifts to the poor. Esther 8:17 and 9:22. There was no religious observance connected with the day whatsoever. There's not any mention of that at all. Also, Purim, unlike Christmas and Easter, was not an admixture of pagan and popish monuments in paraphernalia with the religion of Jehovah. Okay? Don't compare Purim with Christmas. There's no comparison. The Jews did not incorporate a pagan holy day and adopt it as their own, like Christmas. You're comparing apples to oranges. What it needs to be compared to are special days of Thanksgiving, which we still have today. In fact, the Westminster Divines, who were champions of the regular principle, used Purim as a proof text, Esther 9:22, authorizing occasional days of Thanksgiving. Okay, look at Confession of Faith 21:5, proof text A. And then two, Purim did not come about because the people or the church officials got together and decided to invent a holy day. It came about because of a unique event in Israel's salvation history. Okay, the canon of Scripture was not closed. Okay, where God, through His prophets, can authorize a new holy day if He wants to. The festival was decreed by the civil magistrate, the prime minister Mordecai, and the queen Esther. The religious leaders had nothing to do with it. After the civil decree, it was agreed to unanimously by the people. Here's what Thomas McCree writes, quote, "Did Mordecai, in proposing it, act from a private notion of his own mind? And in confirming it, did he proceed entirely upon consent of the people? Or was he guided both by divine and extraordinary counsel imparted to him immediately, or by some prophetic person living at that time? That the vision and the prophecy were still employed by the Jews dwelling in Persia cannot be denied by those who believe in the canonical authority of this book. And what is contained in it is that of Ezra. We have already seen reasons for thinking Mordecai acted under the influence of the faith of Moses' parents from the time that he proposed his cousin Esther as a candidate to succeed Vashti as queen. There can be no doubt but that he was raised up in an extraordinary manner as a savior to Israel, and in the course of this lecture we have seen grounds for believing that in addition to his other honors, he was employed as the penman of this portion of the inspired scripture. From all these considerations, it is reasonable to conclude that the Feast of Purim was not instituted without divine counsel and approbation. Add to this that the decree of Esther confirming it is expressly said in the close of this chapter to have been engrossed in this book by whomsoever it was written." Okay. Note, the occasion and the authorization of Purim is inscripturated in the Word of God and approved by the Holy Spirit. Okay. You cannot point to this and say, this gives us the authority to make up our own holy days. Especially when you keep into consideration that the Bible does not give us that authority and condemns that view altogether in several places, as we noted when we discussed the regular principle. Thus, Purim itself satisfies the requirement of the regular principle as biblically defined. And then third, as I just noted, the idea that Purim gives us this authority contradicts the regular principle very explicitly. The Bible teaches very explicitly that we do not have the authority to make up our own holy days. McCree writes, "To seek a warrant for days of religious commemoration under the gospel from Jewish festivals is not only to overlook the distinction between the Old and New dispensations, but to forget that the Jews, who were never allowed to institute each such memorial for themselves, but simply to keep those which infinite wisdom had expressed and by same name and by name set apart and sanctified. The prohibition sanction is equally strict under both testaments. Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." End of quote. Number three, there is no question that Christmas has no place in the public worship of God. But isn't it okay to celebrate it privately in the home? In Presbyterianism today, I mean, this is clearly one of the most common things you're going to hear. Well, yeah, we shouldn't have it in the church, we shouldn't have it part of public worship, but look, you know, we like our Christmas tree, and we have a lot of fun, it's great for the kids, and it's okay to celebrate Christmas in the home, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. Okay? If you study the Word of God, the regulative principle of worship applies to private worship, family worship, and public worship. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that the regular principle only applies to the public worship service. Okay, this taking of the regular principle and only being willing to apply it to public worship is arbitrary. It's arbitrary. Cain, as we read in Genesis 2, 4 to 8, was condemned for innovating in an act of private worship. Okay? Noah in family worship offered clean animals to God. God was pleased. Genesis 8, 20 to 21. God was pleased and accepted Noah's offering. Abraham, Jacob, and Job offered sacrifices to God in private or family worship according to God's word. Okay? The idea that innovations in worship are somehow permitted in the home, okay, while they're forbidden in the church, is totally unscriptural. Okay? If you're going to take this argument, if you're going to apply this argument, then we could, in family worship, we could all burn incense, we could all put on popish dress, we could all have a little altar, we could do all sorts of things in family worship as long as it is not expressly forbidden by Scripture. The regular principle applies to family worship, it applies to private worship, not just public worship. So we reject this argument out of hand. And you're not going to, the Presbyterian Church will not be what it was in the days of the Covenant and Reformation until people stop celebrating Christmas in the home. Okay? God has given us 52 days to have family fun and to have family worship. Special worship, a special time of rejoicing. We don't need an extra biblical holy day. The Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and Galatians 5, 9. Okay? I want you to know, historically, Christmas spread from the families into the churches. Okay? The families got into Christmas privately, and they wanted the churches to get into Christmas publicly. That's how the leaven spread into the church, from families being corrupt. Okay? And pastors today are a bunch of wimps, and they're not going to stand up, they're not going to discipline people for celebrating Christmas, and they're not going to teach against Christmas in public because they're afraid of losing their jobs and losing money. But it is when this corruption, okay, from families corrupted Presbyterian churches. Okay? And it's time for churches to stand up for the whole counsel of God and to stop it. And then another related argument, number four. Well, we don't celebrate Christmas. For us, it's just a secular family day. What's wrong with that? Okay. Now, I really like the idea here of, you know, at least these people want to get the religion out of it. They just want to say, well, it's a secular day. Okay. However, there are 365 days a year. How is it that every day your secular family day happens to be on Christmas Day? And how is it that your secular family day involves the changing of gifts and the mistletoe and the Christmas tree? Could it just be that you celebrate the day just as everyone else does and you have an excuse here saying it's secular? You see, it's an excuse, folks. Come on, be honest. Be honest. You're just making an excuse. It's obvious that you celebrate Christmas just as everybody else does. And the truth is, if you eliminated all the pagan paraphernalia associated with the day, you wouldn't even bother to celebrate it. Be honest here. Okay, be honest. And then number five, here's another common argument. Now, as Reformed believers who are dedicated to the Christianization of pagan culture, are we not taking dominion over paganism by making a pagan holy day a Christian day dedicated to Christ? Okay, here we have the argument of certain Christian Reconstructionists, and I use that in quotation marks, because they're second table theonomists, not first table theonomists. They don't include the whole law of this there. We call them antinomian theonomists. Okay? This argument is very popular. It's used by people like Doug Wilson, people like R.J. Rush, Jr. They take the biblical concept of corporate sanctification, the idea, which is biblical, that whole families, whole societies, whole cultures need to submit to Christ, okay, this concept of corporate sanctification, that whole cultures can grow in holiness over time as people submit themselves to the Word of God, and they apply it to pagan, popish days such as Christmas and Easter. Okay, once again, Doug Wilson even said that believers take dominion over evergreen trees by cutting them down and placing them in their living rooms and decorating them. Okay? While this argument is sort of clever, not really clever, but it's sort of clever, I guess, we must emphatically reject it as unscriptural. Okay? The argument confuses corporate sanctification with syncretism. Okay? It confuses corporate sanctification with syncretism. When it comes to the monuments of idolatry, what does the Bible say? We just saw earlier what the Bible says. Okay? God never instructed his people to take dominion over such things by giving them different, more biblical names, or by arbitrarily assigning new Christian meanings to such things. Okay? Instead, God explicitly commands their total destruction. Okay? Regarding the idols, idolatry associated with idols, pagan monuments to idolatry, all of these things, God says to utterly destroy them. Have nothing to do with them. And you can look up some passages later. Genesis 35:4, Exodus 32:20, Deuteronomy 12:2 to 4, Deuteronomy 12:30 to 31, 2 Kings 10:27, and 2 Kings 23, 2 Kings 23:15, Jeremiah 10:2 to 3. Christians can no more take things associated with idolatry and make them pleasing to God than can they somehow make fornication or adultery acceptable to God. Okay? You cannot take something associated with idolatry and idols and make it pleasing to God. You can't change the names. Okay? There's nothing you can do to make it pleasing to God. That whole idea is totally unbiblical. When it comes to the idolatry days of Halloween or Saturnalia, the Bible teaches that corporate sanctification involves annihilation, not incorporation. Annihilation, not incorporation. Okay? Put off the old, put on the new. Get rid of it totally, get rid of it utterly, and celebrate the Christian Sabbath. Okay? God's method of corporate or societal sanctification involves putting off that which is pagan and offensive to God and putting on that which is pleasing to Him, a cheerful weekly celebration of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Okay, that argument is utterly nonsense. Reject it. It is unscriptural. Okay, people once again are making excuses for their sinful behavior. There is no excuse for sin. There is no excuse for us to compromise paganism. There is no excuse for us to celebrate Christmas. Period. Number six. Here's another one I've heard from a pastor. Since Christmas is a national holiday recognized by the civil magistrate and almost universally celebrated by the populace, is it not perfectly acceptable to celebrate the day as a national holiday like the 4th of July? Okay. This is just another variation on the idea that it's a secular day. The basic argument is that Christmas is something that the United States as a whole participates in. Therefore, as good citizens, we should also participate in the festivities. Christmas is part of our American culture, like apple pie and baseball. Why should we not allow our children to celebrate this wonderful cultural day, this civil holiday? Well, there are a number of reasons why this national holiday argument should be rejected. Number one, the fact that the civil magistrate and the majority of the population accept and practice the Christmas holiday does not make the day somehow acceptable before God. Ethics is not determined by the majority. Okay? God hates it. And I don't care how many people or nations accept it, that does not make it acceptable to God. If the state authorized the day to celebrate a pagan deity or the life of an anti-Christian homosexual, okay? Christians would not celebrate such a day, would they? Of course not. The fact that the magistrate recognizes the day is irrelevant. And why would Christians not celebrate such a day? Because such a day is obviously contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Therefore, when considering the national holiday argument, the argument still boils down to this. A. Is Christmas authorized by Scripture? And B. Can pagan monuments to idolatry be made acceptable to God? Okay? You can't circumvent the argument, folks. It still is going to boil down, is the day biblical or not? The state, the whole nation is a corporate entity, is under God's law word, and Christ's authority, in the same way that the church and individuals are. Okay. Therefore, the state, like the church and individuals, does not have the authority to recognize or sanction a holy day without warrant from God's word. Okay. Christmas is not like the 4th of July. Christmas is not like the 4th of July, which is a secular commemoration of America's independence. It is a religious day. It is a religious day associated directly with the birth of Christ. Okay? Therefore, the regular principle applies to this day. It is not a secular day. It falls under the direct jurisdiction of the regular principle. Okay? The 4th of July does not. Further, the acceptance of a national holiday argument is an implicit acceptance of the idea that religious holy days can stand solely upon a human source of authority. All such thinking is foundational to humanism, popery, and prelacy. Okay? The state does not have the right to make up holy days. It's plain and simple. We don't have the right to make up holy days. Bishops don't have the right to make holy days. Popes don't have the right to make up holy days. And the state doesn't have the right to make up holy days. It is tragic. It's rather tragic that many of the very people who are the direct spiritual descendants of the Covenanters of Scotland, that is the original Presbyterians of Scotland, have become great defenders of Christmas and the liturgical calendar. Why is this fact so distressing? Why? Because the faithful Presbyterians of both the First and Second Reformations in Scotland, okay, the First Reformation is 1580, the Second is, the First Reformation is under John Knox, the 1570s, leading to the covenant of 1580-81, and then the Second Reformation, 1638, under people like Gillespie and Rutherford. They were willing to be persecuted rather than corrupt themselves with the Romanizing practices of Episcopalianism. They would rather die than compromise with Episcopalianism and Romanism. They would rather be persecuted unto death and tortured. You see, the early Presbyterians recognized that the Episcopal Church of England had retained many superstitions that were part of the Roman Catholic Church. From 1660 to 1688, thousands of Presbyterians died because they refused to acknowledge Episcopalian church government. They refused to acknowledge Episcopalian worship, their prayer book, their liturgical calendar, their holy days, their practices. If the leaders of today's modern conservative Presbyterianism had been in charge in 1638, when Archbishop Laud's prayer book was to be imposed upon Scotland, there would have been no Second Reformation. There would have been no National League and Covenant. There would have been no Great Revival. There would have been no Covenant of 1638. There would have been no Westminster Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechism. You see, people today are cowards. People today are compromisers. People today are not willing to stand up for the biblical truth of biblical worship. It's sad, but that's the situation we have today. That's true of the seminaries. Okay? The Presbyterian seminaries today have Christmas parties. And Presbyterian institutions, I'm not talking about the modernists, I'm talking about the conservatives. They mail out Christmas cards. And so forth. It's sad. If these men had been in charge, there would have been no Reformation. Because there would have been compromise. And then number three. Christians are not to blindly follow the heathen culture in which we live. The Exodus 23, verse 2. You are not to follow a crowd to do evil. Yes, Christmas is popular. Yes, it's part of our culture. Yes, it's taught by the state. Yes, it's taught by Hollywood. Yes, it's taught by the sodomites. Yes, it's taught by all these people. But we are not to follow a crowd to do evil. Rather, we are to do the exact opposite. The church must be a salt and light to pagan culture, causing it to move in a distinctly Christian direction. Okay, theonomists, Christian Reconstructionists, are always talking about the sanctification of culture. They're always talking about taking dominion. Okay, spreading the kingdom of God and all these things. Yet they work against what they say they want to do by completely caving in to Romanism and paganism on these issues and mocking people who stand for the truth. If believers are to be concerned that people are not regarding Jesus as they should, then they ought to encourage people in all nations to submit to what Christ has commanded. Not to submit to what the Pope has said. Not to submit to what some pagan has made up. But to submit to what Christ has commanded. And not depart from the right hand and the left. And a good start would be a return to biblical Sabbatarianism. Okay? This is the goal. Biblical Sabbatarianism, in which people celebrate the whole work of redemption. Every Lord's Day. You can tell a nation's love of Christ by how they regard the Sabbath. Okay? Does the nation love Jesus Christ? Does the nation love and relish in the Lord's Day? Does the nation have laws that stop businesses from being open on the Sabbath? No. We live in a culture where people worship football and sports and entertainment and disregard the Sabbath. You see, putting a lot of time and energy into something that is not authorized, that is offensive to God, is not the way to be salt and light to culture. Okay, once again, Christians must lead in cultural affairs and not follow. And then number seven. And I heard this from an RPCNA minister. It's actually on the internet when they debated this. He said this: didn't the angels of God celebrate the birth of Christ? If such holy creatures of heaven celebrate the birth of our Savior, should we not do likewise? Now, in the Gospel of Luke, we read that when the angel of the Lord announced the birth of the Messiah to the shepherds, suddenly a multitude of heavenly hosts began praising God. So you can read that in Luke 2, 13 to 14. Now, this raises the question. Does this glorious response to the announcement of the birth of our Savior justify the recurring annual day of Christmas? No, it definitely does not. I want you to note the following reasons. First, although the angels did many things during our Lord's life, there is not any indication in either narrow or broad context of Scripture that God was using their activities as guides for perpetual worship ordinances in the church. Okay? You have to have a connection here. There must be some sort of a connection showing that God was intending to teach the church to follow their pattern. If the Lord was somehow instructing His church to celebrate Christmas by the response of these angels, then the apostles in the post-apostolic church certainly missed it, because we know, as a matter of fact of history, that the apostles and the post-apostolic church did not celebrate Christmas. Okay, they did not celebrate Christmas on December 25th as an annual recurring holy day. Further, the obvious application of Luke 2:13 is not an annual Christmas holy day, but the need to praise Christ for the incarnation. Okay. We praise Christ for the incarnation when? Well, we do it every day in our family devotions and our private devotions, but we do it every Lord's Day. We have 52 holy days a year in which to praise God for the incarnation. Okay? We are to praise God on the day that He has commanded, not on a day that we make up in our own hearts, you see. That's will worship. And then three, we'll note also, number two, the angelic praise does not support Christmas because there's absolutely no evidence that the angels bought Christmas trees, Yule logs, mistletoe, or any other paraphernalia associated with that holy day. Yes, they praised Christ. They praised God for the incarnation. But I don't see any Christmas trees here. I don't see any Yule log. I don't see any mistletoe. The text says they praised God, and that is it. That is it. The heavenly host certainly did not incorporate heathen monuments and practices into their worship of Jehovah. Okay? Once again, we see here obvious excuse-making for a pagan holy day. Obvious excuse-making with very lousy arguments. And then number three. The text gives no indication at all that the angels established a yearly perpetual Christmas service in heaven. They praised God during the actual incarnation itself. Okay? A one-time, non-repeatable historical event in salvation history. Once again, there is not any indication that this is a design for a recurring holy day. It was unique. Okay, the Israelites for 40 years did not have to buy new shoes. Does that mean that we are not to buy new shoes, that God's going to miraculously keep the soles of our shoes from wearing out? No. Something that is unique in salvation history is non-repeatable. Okay? Now, obviously the praising of God is repeatable. But we praise God as He has authorized in His Word, and we are not to add to it nor diminish from it. And then number four, the biblical evidence noted above regarding the birth of Christ indicates that our Lord was born in the fall of the year and not December 25th. Therefore, the angelic praise of Luke 2:13 did not occur on December 25th. If God, in this passage, was making some sort of a statement regarding an annual perpetual holy day by the heavenly praise of the angels, then He would have revealed the date that Jesus was born. Okay? Now, let me ask you, if God wanted us to celebrate an annual holy day called Christmas on December 25th, don't you think He would have at least gave us the date? Okay, would He not have at least revealed the date unto us? Would He not have at least told us He wanted us to do this? Would He not have at least have some sort of an indication, either by historical example or command, that this is what He wanted? But there is nothing. The Bible is totally silent regarding this matter. Jehovah did not regard the actual date to be of any importance whatsoever. Therefore, He did not include it in the inspired record of our Savior's life. God left it silent on purpose. Thus, the importance attached to a particular date of December 25th is man-made. Okay? It is man-made. It's based on paganism. It's based on Roman Catholicism. It did not originate in the mind of God, but in the imagination of man. Therefore, ergo, it is forbidden. And then number eight. Do we not have a Christmas celebration in Matthew 2:11, where the Magi present gifts to the baby Jesus? Very common argument. Very common argument. However, this argument is an example of the commonly accepted false notion regarding the birth of the Savior that Christmas perpetuates. You see, Christmas teaches lies. Christmas is a lie. Jesus was not born December 25th, and there are other lies that Christmas perpetuates. Now, during this time of the year, you see it, the nativity scenes on front lawns and in front of some government buildings, in front of churches and so forth. And you've got the wise men kneeling or standing in front of the stable with the shepherds from Bethlehem. Okay? And let me tell you, that didn't happen. There are many reasons why such nativity scenes are clearly unscriptural. The biblical accounts of the visitation of the shepherds and the wise men make it abundantly clear that the appearance of the Magi occurred long after the birth of Jesus. Okay, the account of the king's birth in Luke's gospel says that the shepherds were local. Okay, the shepherds were local. That is from the same country, Luke 2:8. If the shepherds were living in the vicinity of Bethlehem, which is highly likely, then according to various scholars, they would have been about 2 miles outside of the city. 2 miles outside of Bethlehem. When the angel of God told the shepherds that their Messiah had been born that very day, okay, remember that very day, Luke 2:12, they immediately went to Bethlehem. Okay, Luke 2:16 says they came with haste. There they found the newborn lying in a manger, Luke 2:6, just as the angel had promised. This all occurred before Jesus was circumcised at the age of 8 days old, Luke 2:22. Jesus had just been born. Within probably an hour, the shepherds were there to witness this grand event. Now the wise men, unlike the shepherds, they had to travel a great distance to visit the Messiah King. It says in Matthew 2:1, they came from the east. Okay, commentators and scholars regard this probably coming from Persia or Babylon. We know they made a stop in Jerusalem to inquire where the King of the Jews would be born. Matthew 2:1-2. Okay, they stopped over in Jerusalem. And when they finally arrived, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were not in a manger, but were now living in a house. Greek. Oikia. Further in the text, our Lord is not even identified as a baby. Okay? Luke 2:12, the Greek grephos, which refers to a newborn baby, is not used. But he's referred to as a young child. Matthew 2:11, Greek. Paideon. Note also that the wise men did not arrive within the 40-day period of Mary's purification for her offering. You know, where she offered a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons, Luke 2:24, which is the offering of a poor person. Mary was still poor when she made the offering. After the gifts of the wise men, Mary was no longer poor, at least temporarily. Obviously, Joseph and Mary did not yet have access to the valuable gifts of the wise men, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which are very valuable gifts. Matthew 2:11. When the wise men were warned by God not to return to Herod, and he decided to kill all the male children in Bethlehem, the account implies that Jesus may have been as old as 2 years old when he was visited by the Magi. Okay, Matthew 2:16. From 2 years old and under, according to the time which he, Herod, had determined, the wise men. From the wise men. In other words, Herod determined that Jesus would be around 2 years old. And therefore, Herod had everyone 2 years old and every male child 2 years old and younger murdered. Okay? Jesus was no longer a baby in the manger. He was a toddler. What this analysis teaches us is that the presentation of gifts by the wise men had nothing to do with the particular day that Jesus was born. You see, they did not come to celebrate Christmas, the day, but to honor the King. And if we want to honor Christ the King, then we must do those things that He has commanded. Okay? We do not honor Christ by obeying things that men have made up. We do not honor Christ by incorporating biblical religion with paganism. He is not pleased by these things. We must not follow human traditions such as Christmas, which our Lord unequivocally condemned. And we read that when we studied the regular principle, Matthew 15:1-9. Jesus wouldn't even wash his hands because the Pharisees made it up and gave it a religious significance. If Jesus wouldn't even wash his hands, Jesus would not celebrate Christmas, which is made up by man and is given a religious significance. And then number 9. Isn't having a special Christmas service merely a circumstance of worship? Since the birth of Jesus is recorded in the Bible, and pastors have a certain liberty to preach on different texts at different times. I actually heard this argument at an OPC Presbytery meeting. Okay. Well, you know, you're preaching through the Bible and you come across the birth of Christ and, well, you know, we have certain liberty to pick our texts according to circumstances of worship. Therefore, why not have a Christmas service? What's wrong with that? You see? Okay? Now, if a pastor was preaching through the Bible in his normal course of preaching, and he just happens to come to the birth of Christ in one of the gospel accounts, then that indeed would be in circumstance of worship, wouldn't it? Of course, he would not incorporate all the paraphernalia of paganism and popery. He would just simply preach a text on the Incarnation. However, if a pastor is preaching through an unrelated section of Scripture and purposely changes the subject to the birth of Christ on December 25th, on or near December 25th, then what is he doing? It's not a circumstance of worship. He's purposely regarding a holy day that is not commanded in Scripture. He is deliberately regarded an extra-biblical holy day. And he's using the text as a circumstance, as an excuse. You see the transparency of this. If I'm preaching through the book of Exodus, or if I'm preaching in the book of Revelation, and I automatically, at that time of the year, switch to the Incarnation near December 25th, then what am I doing? I'm following the liturgical calendar. I'm regarding an extra-biblical holy day. I'm basing my decision on the authority of man and not the authority of God in Scripture, you see. And what have I done? I have used the circumstance merely as an excuse to disobey Christ and to regard an extra-biblical holy day. That's unscriptural. That is not a good excuse. See, once again, because people love Christmas, because of the emotional allure of Christmas, because of the emotional attachment of Christmas, because of the popularity of Christmas, because people in the pew expect people to celebrate Christmas, pastors are cowards, and pastors bow the knee to a human ordinance, and by doing so, they displease Christ. It is sinful. It is wrong. It is immoral to celebrate Christmas and to have Christmas services. It is disingenuous and dishonest to celebrate Christmas when it is obvious to everyone that a deliberate change in the preaching schedule was made to honor the papal, episcopal, and Lutheran church calendar. And Presbyterian pastors who do such a thing, which is a violation of Scripture, it is a violation of the Westminster Standards, which they have sworn to uphold, and it is a violation of the Covenant of the Reformation, which we are obligated as Presbyterians to uphold, they ought to resign and join an Episcopal Church if they're willing to do that. Oh, but we are told, didn't Calvin sometimes regard Christmas and preach on Christmas during Christmas? Well, what if he did? Okay, what if he did? Okay? Do we base our church practice on what Calvin did? Or do we base our church practice on what Scripture teaches? Calvin was not infallible. He was a godly man. But he was not infallible. If Calvin did regard the day, he was wrong. Okay? And keep in mind that the ministers of Geneva voted to not celebrate Christmas as a holy day. Okay? Where Calvin was not infallible, quoting Calvin on an issue is not proof. We must follow what the Scripture teaches. And then, once we have established it based on an exegesis of Scripture, we can go to church history to see if our position is biblically in accordance with what church history has done. That's fine, but always do the biblical exegesis first. Prove it from Scripture first. And then 10. Here's a very common argument. Come on now. Aren't you making a mountain out of a molehill? When we look at the major social ills that plague our nation, abortion on demand, the homosexual rights movement, feminism, pornography, socialism, it's not such a vigor with repressed of Christmas misplaced and absurd. Yeah, I hear this all the time. Why are you concerned with this innocent little day when there are so many terrible things happening in our culture? You know, they just took the monument of the Ten Commandments out of Alabama, out of the courthouse. And the sodomites are gaining rights left and right. And abortionist babies are getting slaughtered. Why are you concerned with something so unimportant? Well, this objection, which is common, it really says a lot about the sad state of modern evangelicalism and modern Reformed churches. It really does. Tragically, what it does is it treats the Sabbath and the proper worship of God as a childish trifle. Okay? And a lot of this, you see a lot of this in the so-called Christian Reconstruction movement, the so-called theonomy movement, which is antinomian. Generally speaking, it's very antinomian. Okay? The first table of the law, the worship of God, let's ignore that. Let's not preach the proper worship of God. Let's not worry about the Christian Sabbath. Let's talk about social problems. Well, let me tell you something, folks. The second table of the law, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, and so forth, they're all based on the first table of the law. The first table of the law is the foundation. Biblical worship and the true knowledge and love of Jehovah is the foundation of obedience to the second table of the law. Christian Reconstructionists have got it backwards. You need to emphasize the first table of the law in order for people to obey the second table of the law. Okay? They take the central principle of biblical worship, which flows directly from the second commandment, out to be a light thing that's not important. And that is very sad. And that is why the Christian Reconstruction movement, generally speaking, is self-destructing before our eyes and going apostate. Now we see them denying justification, many of them. Many of them are very faithful. Where in Scripture do we find the principle that some commandments are unimportant and therefore can be ignored while we pursue what we regard as the weightier matters of the law? Okay? Are we not to uphold the whole law of God? Are we not to uphold all of what Christ has commanded in Scripture? Of course we are. This is a very ridiculous argument. Did our not Lord say that He came to uphold every jot and tittle of the law? Matthew 5:17. Did not Christ say that those who taught that we could disobey the law would be regarded as small in the kingdom of God? And that those who taught that we should regard the whole law of God, including every jot and tittle, were regarded as great according to Him and His kingdom? Now, let's ignore these antinomian theonomists and let us obey Scripture. It is a pernicious fantasy to imagine that it is tolerable and pardonable offense to transgress any commandment of God at all. You see, we must show that we must obey every point of His law from the first to the last. We are not allowed to disobey any of the commandments of God. There's a tendency among professing Christians today to regard the first table of the law as unimportant, to regard the first table of law as not germane to the problems of modern culture. In part, this comes from what's called the concept of the acceptance of what's called religious pluralism that's very popular in America. And sadly, Presbyterians redid the confessional standards and altered some sections on the state in, I believe it was 1789, and overturned the biblical statements regarding the civil magistrate from the original documents. Thus, I believe in the OPC and the PCA, okay, there's an acceptance of religious pluralism. Okay? But God doesn't accept religious pluralism. God doesn't accept the idea that a society has a responsibility to uphold the second table of the law and not uphold the Sabbath by its laws, you see. God does not accept the idea that Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Judaism and Roman Catholicism should be treated the same as biblical Protestantism or biblical Christianity. God doesn't accept that. God doesn't accept that blasphemy should be legal. God doesn't accept that idolatry should be legal. God doesn't accept that witchcraft should be legal, you see. We must reject pluralism, and we must accept what God has taught in the Bible. And sadly, Presbyterians have followed this second table mentality, and it's being spread by the theonomy movement, which, generally speaking, completely ignores the first table of law. Now, I understand why they're doing that pragmatically, because they want to appeal to charismatics and evangelicals who don't regard the first table of law anyway. And people can agree that homosexuality is vile and we want to stop that. People can agree that we want to stop abortion, which is a terrible holocaust. People can agree on these issues and they want to deal with issues that people agree with. But look at the Bible. Look at the Old Testament. Read your Kings. Read Chronicles. What is the issue that starts biblical reformation in a society? It's always been the reformation of biblical worship first. So if you want to clean up society, begin with the first table of the law. And don't neglect the second table of the law also. You can't ignore the first table of the law. You know, the idea that we must seek social reforms in areas in which all conservative denominations agree. Okay? As I noted, the problem with this approach is A, the second table of the law rests upon the first table and cannot be divorced from it without dire consequences. Okay, once again, in the Bible, not one genuine revival ever occurred apart from a restoration of biblical worship. Not one genuine revival. In fact, the reading of the Old Testament history makes it very clear that true, lasting social reforms can never occur apart from a deep repentance converting violations with regard to the first table of the law. I want to see Christians fighting for Sabbath laws. I want to see Christians fighting for an explicit acknowledgement of Christ as Lord over all in our Constitution. I want to see Christians fighting for a national covenant where everybody submits to the Lordship of Christ. Then and only then will we see sodomite laws where sodomites are punished and put to death as they ought to be. Okay? Put to death under, of course, being prosecuted lawfully by the state. Does anyone think that there can be a Christian reconstruction of society while people habitually break the Sabbath and worship idols? You see, God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from a zeal to His worship, which is at variance with His command. God says obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Here's what the Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins writes. Does it not argue with great contempt of God when we will not obey Him in a matter that you yourselves count small and inconsiderable? When we sin, we flatter ourselves straight with this: it is just a little one. Truly, if it be but a little one to commit, it is but a little one to refrain from. It is an aggravation of sin rather than an excuse to say our sins are but little ones. It shows a hard-heartedness against God and a desperate contempt of all that He can say to us or do against us, when we shall choose rather to thwart and break His commands, to venture on or rather to despise His power, wrath, and justice, than to forgo our, quote, little sins, end of quote. Now, we don't have the option of obeying what we like to obey and disobeying what we like to disobey. I'll never forget, I had a Presbyterian elder read the first edition of my Christmas book, of my book Against Christmas, and he said, "Boy, that's a really good book. You've really proven your case." And then he looks at me and he says, "But I like Christmas." Well, some men like adultery. Some men like fornication. Some men like homosexuality. That doesn't give us the right to engage in those activities, does it? No. And then B, the church must reform itself and live in accordance with sola scriptura. That is, the Bible alone is the sole standard for faith and life. Before, the church could be effective as a salt and light to culture. Okay, the pattern in church history is this. There must be biblical reform in the church before the church can reform the state. Okay, the Christian Reconstructionists have got it all wrong. What they want to do is they want to take the regular principle or sola scriptura, they want to apply it to the state. Okay, state, we don't want these welfare laws. You're going beyond your proper boundaries set in God's Word. Okay, state, you are not allowed to make up your own moral laws and apply them to citizens. Okay, state, we want you to submit yourself and bow the knee to Christ in Scripture. Ah, but the Reconstructionists say the church, okay, and I'm talking about all, there's a lot of good Reconstructionists, there's a lot of bad ones. The church, oh, it's not under the parameters of sola scriptura. If it wants to make up a holy day, go ahead. If it wants to make up some weird rite and ritual, go ahead. If it wants to do this or that, it's fine. Go ahead. The church is free to make up whatever it wants. You see. And thus the movement is antinomian and schizophrenic. Okay? The church must reform itself first. Then the state will follow. But when you have a church that's antinomian, and you have a church that believes it can do anything it wants without basing it upon the Bible alone, then why should the state obey? Why should the state follow the example of the church when the church is corrupt? The great revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries, which placed biblical worship and purity of doctrine on the back burner in order to have the greatest cooperation among denominations and thus reach out to the most people, what happened with them? They led to compromise. They led to corruption. They led to apostasy among independents and Presbyterians, you see. They led to the rise of Arminianism. They led to altar calls. They led to all sorts of gimmicks. And the result is that the spread of Arminianism and heresy led to the rise of modernism, okay, and corruption. And the church was destroyed. And the destruction of the churches led to the destruction of society, you see. Society merely followed the church. The church rejected Christ. The church rejected God's word, and society followed. You see, our nation did not become the Sodomite-loving, Hollywood-loving, hedonistic, antichrist society overnight. It happened because the church has rejected Christ and his law word, and the state followed. And thus, the heathen, the secular humanists, captured the robes of society. You see, if we want reformation, if we want revival in culture, we must first revive the church and reform the church. And a big starting point for that is biblical worship. You see, theonomists need to learn what the Bible teaches and obey it. Because right now, they're leading people in the wrong direction, most of them. There's a lot of good ones. There's a lot of good ones. When churches neglect their own continuing reform or sanctification in order to reach out to society, they prepare the fields with poison. They, in the name of love and compassion, fertilize the fields with poison. While autonomous pragmatists may have temporary benefits or lead to large numbers in the pews, it invariably destroys the culture that it sets out to save. When the church imitates the world in order to redeem it, it loses its saltiness and becomes worthless, good for nothing, and should be cast out to be trodden underfoot, you see. The church needs to be salty. The church needs to be a light on a hill. Okay? And the church must reform itself and get rid of these pagan, popish rites and ceremonies before it can be an example to society. This is what theonomy ought to be all about. This is what Puritan, Presbyterian theonomy used to be. This is what it was all about. If you read Gillespie, and you read Rutherford, and you read these great men of God, They were not like today's theonomists, which were teaching men to make the signs of the cross and to celebrate holy days and all sorts of pagan popish nonsense in LSD hermeneutics, okay, in giving the Lord's Supper to babies and all sorts of nonsense. If the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a salt and light to a degenerate culture, she must first clean her own house. More and more Christians are trying to have a positive impact on society. They're trying to stem the tide of secular humanism and statism. And this new involvement is needed. But it will not succeed until the Church returns to its the doctrinal purity and purity of worship attained by the Calvinist wing of the Reformation. That's what we need. The Roman pagan state with all its power could not destroy the Christian Church. The Church prospered in spite of the Roman Empire's tyranny and oppression. But what caused severe damage to the Church was internal decay. Internal decay. The corruption of doctrine and worship within the Church made the Church a fountain of heresy, superstition, idolatry, and tyranny. And evangelicalism in our day is in serious decline. The Church growth movement, ecumenical fellowship, pragmatism, keeping the peace, have taken precedence over doctrinal integrity and pure worship. And as a result, modern evangelicalism is flabby, compromising, impotent, and lukewarm. It is not a coincidence that the Church had the most positive impact on society and culture when its doctrine and worship were the most pure. For example, the Second Reformation period in Scotland, 1638 and following. Only when we return to biblical worship are we prepared to capture the society for Christ. Okay? We have to be salt and light to culture. We have to be salt and light to culture. If you'd like a hard copy of this sermon, go to reformedonline.com. There's a book on there regarding the regular principle of worship in Christmas, a first edition, and a more lengthy second edition. Thank you.